let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezra. We're looking at the first three chapters. Title of our study tonight, Returned and Restored. Ezra 1 through 3, Returned and Restored. One of the things you learn as you go through the entire scripture, especially if you do it more than once, if you continue to do it throughout your life, is that there's no way to pattern God. And what I mean by that is he doesn't have one way that he does things. He has so many resources and he's so resourceful that, well, we think we know what he's doing and then we're like, all right, Lord, that's awesome. And then, oh, wow, that too. And, oh, I would have never thought that was happening. And, wow, that's amazing. And one of the things that we do see our Lord doing, though he doesn't always do it in exactly the same way, is he brings his chosen people, well, into captivity. He does it for a very simple reason. When they sinned against him, he would send prophets to them. He had already forewarned them. If you sin, here's what I'm going to do. I'll dry up the skies. The crops will dry up. And you'll know, hey, you better pay attention. I'm trying to get your attention. And then if you don't listen to that, then I'll send you prophets. And if you disregard and disrespect them, well, then judgment will come. When God judged his people in the Old Testament, which he did again and again, we always found it was with a view toward restoration. He wasn't just wiping them out. If he wanted to do that, it would have been easy. Restoring people is much harder than destroying people. And we, as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, are in the ministry of restoration. Here's how it worked for Israel. He would return them to the land and he would restore them to himself. He did it in the Exodus. He does it again here in the return from the Babylonian captivity. And there's yet one more time. It's all going to go down. He's returned them once more to the land, and he will someday restore them to himself, the Lord. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were originally one book. They cover about 100 years of history. But there's about 60 years where not much goes on. So really they cover about 40 years of history, but a 100-year span. They begin with the decree by a guy named Cyrus, happens in 538 BC, that the children of Israel can return to the land of Israel, that they can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Now, if you don't know, the children of Israel had sinned against God again and again and again. The northern tribes had been taken captive by the Assyrians. Later, the southern tribes were taken captive by the Babylonians. It was a 70-year captivity. And we're actually at the end of the captivity. So if you were here last week, and some of you were, many of you were, well, it's a little weird because we just skipped 70 years of very important history in Babylon. And I was very tempted to get into Daniel, and then I saw I only taught it 2 years ago. Some books, like Ezra, it was back like in 83 or something. It's been a while. It takes a while to go through the whole Bible. Maybe it was 93. Whenever it was forever ago, so I couldn't bring myself to do Daniel. But I want to encourage you to study the book of Daniel. Just read it. But Jesus makes reference to it. It's very important as it would relate to end times events, the times in which I believe we're living. Well, historically, the time we're looking at here, it's the same time where Buddha was there in India, where Confucius was sharing in China, where Socrates was, well, philosophizing in Greece. Well, and then there was God. He was on the throne. He is on the throne. He will always be on the throne. The Babylonian captivity, by the way, God's cure for his people's idolatry. Now, they were still sinners after the captivity, and they were sinners after the return and restoration, but they weren't idolaters. And one of the things we've observed, and we've seen it at least twice big time, and then in micro, you know, cosms at other points, is that God, when he really wants to make a point about something, well, he'll just hand someone over to it. He did it with Pharaoh and his people in Egypt. They worshiped all kinds of stuff. You know the story. They worshiped frogs. So he said, well, have some frogs. And there were frogs everywhere. You want to worship them? I don't want you to have to go to the temple. We'll put them right in your bathtub for you. And the thing is God was showing, first of all, that these things they worshiped weren't God. And then at the same time, he was giving them their fill, as it were, of them. And really, that's what happens to the children of God in Babylon. They are in the capital, in the center of idolatry in the day. And they learn there that, man, whatever else we do, this isn't what we want to do. Now, the three major players in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are a guy named Zerubbabel. He is going to return with the first group that comes back to build the temple. Then Ezra is going to come back to restore the people. Then a guy named Nehemiah will come back, and his job is to restore and rebuild the city walls. All of it intensely practical. By the way, the last three Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are all influential during this part of their history. Well, we read, first of all, in chapter 1, Ezra 1:1, it was the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, he makes mention of a guy named Cyrus. He comes to the throne at the end of the Babylonian era. And one of the things you'll see if you read through Daniel, don't even have to study it, just read it. You'll see twice in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, first from man's perspective, then from God's, that the kingdom of Babylon was established by God, that the king of Babylon was on the throne by the will of God, and that the Babylonians would be there for a season, and then the Medo-Persians would conquer them. Then the Grecians would come and conquer them. Then the Romans would come and conquer them. And then Daniel takes us all the way, well, not just to where we are, but even beyond where we are, where our Lord returns to establish his kingdom forever and ever. We're at the point where Cyrus comes into power. The Babylonians are displaced. The Medo-Persians take the throne. The 70-year captivity ends with Cyrus's confession and decree. Now, it actually sounds like Cyrus is a believer. I mean, who talks like this? He says, may his God be with him, you know, and latter part of verse 3, and let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. That last phrase is a little bit of a clue to us, though. You see, this guy isn't so much a believer in the true and living God as he's a politician. And what he's doing is this, well, his policy is to honor and give honor to any and all gods. So if you're Jewish, well, he says, hey, worship your God. And if you were something else, he's like, worship your God. He's not saying he is the only God. He's just saying he's the God in Jerusalem. And so in any case, I mean, I'd like to think that this guy actually came to faith in God. There was plenty of evidence shown him that should have convinced him. But in any case, he was a polytheistic politician whose policy was placate the people by Well, I'm running out of peas. But whatever you can do to keep the peace and bless the people. Well, there we have it. Anyway, Isaiah, by the way, and he mentions Jeremiah, the 70-year captivity is mentioned in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, and in verse 12, and in 29:10. But it's not the only place. Isaiah talks about the return. In Isaiah 44, 28, let me read it to you. God who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, we're told, and we don't have this actually in the Bible, but not everything we know happens is recorded in the Bible, that Cyrus was given this information, you see. He said, hey, you know, there's this God, the true and living God, the one who rules over all, and he actually named you in this prophecy of Isaiah, not just once, he does it again. Actually, he does it again. And so what happens is, back somewhere between 740 BC and 680 BC, somewhere between 150 to 200 years before Cyrus ascends to the throne, well, this God, the true and living God, our Lord and Savior, he named Cyrus and he says, he's the one. He's my shepherd. He's going to perform my pleasure. He's going to say to Jerusalem, you'll be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. That's exactly, by the way, what his decree makes possible. Listen to Isaiah 45, first few verses. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. God says to Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah, look, I named you, I've chosen you, I control you, although he says it in a, you know, really, you know, not like, hey, you're a robot or you're, you know, a puppet, but I am your strength, and I'm the one leading you, and I'm the one blessing you, and I'm the one enabling you. And I want you to know that I, the Lord, who called you by name, am the God of Israel. That's exactly what Cyrus ends up testifying to. And it's so important to see it, because with Pharaoh, God just said, I'm just going to send plague after plague after plague after plague, and then I'm just going to, that'll be it. 10th plague, and you're out of there. People are free. But here he does something completely different. He just raises up someone new, and he says, I'll use you to set my people free, to send them back to rebuild their temple. That's exactly what's going on here. Just a couple other verses from Isaiah, and then we'll jump back into our passage here. He says again, Jacob my servant's sake, for Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I read this and I think, how many people are there in the world that the Lord has this amazing plan for? They don't know him. They don't know he's there. They don't know he has a plan for them. But nevertheless, just like Cyrus, he already figured out what he wants to do with them. And it's something radical and spectacular. It makes me more excited about the idea of just sharing that, hey, there is a true and living God. And he does have a plan. And it's an amazing plan. Well, he says, I'm the Lord. And I mentioned this section again and again throughout this section in Isaiah. He says this very thing in a half a dozen different ways and in a dozen different places. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, a couple of things are taking place. Cyrus has come to the throne and he is, well, moved by God to move the people of God back to the land that God promised to them. How important is that? Well, there are so many things in play at this point. There is the prophecy of the 70 years. So for that to be fulfilled, well, someone's got to act and this has to work out. And here's what I see. God left nothing to chance. He tells us the when it's going to happen. He tells us the who's going to make it happen. And then he tells us the why of all of it. There's the covenant with Abraham. He had made some promises that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky and the sand in the sea. He also promised that the Messiah, among other things, would be born not in Babylon, but in Bethlehem. So it's not going to work out to keep his people in Babylon. That was just a temporary time of discipline, like the children of Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness, temporary time of discipline. But God's promises, his prophecies, they have to be fulfilled. Well, the only other issue, and we'll press on, is this issue of submission. When the children of Israel, and I should say the children of Judah, since Israel at this point, 10 northern tribes, Judah there in the south, when the judgment was about to fall, there were prophets who were prophesying truly and rightly for the Lord, and they were saying, listen, just submit and survive. Other prophets were saying, no, you got to fight, or don't even worry, nothing's going to happen. Well, those that failed to submit died in the siege or in the capture. But like Daniel and his friends and thousands of others, they just said, okay, we're your prisoners. They ended up going to Babylon because they recognized that God was in this. This wasn't just mean Nebuchadnezzar capturing them. They'd been warned. God told them what was going to happen. They see it happening and they're like, okay, we get it, Lord. This is you. This is you. You're in it. So submission, so important at that point, and it will continue to be important. Daniel's submission, as you read through his book, you cannot help but see it. He survived because he was submitted. Didn't matter to him who was in authority. He exercised great responsibility and made a big difference in every administration that he served in. And everyone was a pagan administration. Well, verse 5, we read, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. It's a reminder. God always moves first. He initiates and we respond. And whenever anybody gets that wrong, when you get the cart, as it were, before the horse, probably a better illustration in our day, but I don't know what it is. I don't have what it is. But anyway, you get the cart before the horse thing, right? We've seen them. And the point is that we don't move and then God responds to us. No, he moves and we respond to him. And we respond either by, well, doing what he tells us to do, what he wants us to do, or rebelling and resisting. And, well, he calls that sin. And it leads always to consequences. Well, all those around them were encouraged. Them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. It's a glorious picture. Less than 50,000 people, but just under 50,000 people, are going to return to the land and rebuild the temple, or at least set out to rebuild the temple. But among them, well, they didn't have all that they would need. They didn't possess all that it would require in order to build. So those who stayed behind actually helped to support those who went. And remember, there are far more people who decided, you know, we just got a place down here and things aren't so bad in Babylon, and I don't think we're going to go. It's kind of a crazy thing if you think about it. Some of these people were born in captivity, but many of them had been in the land of promise. And God's saying, hey, I'm going to take you back. And Cyrus says, you can go. And the people are saying, hey, we'll help out. And so many chose to just stay behind. It's a picture. I mentioned it. I learned it early from my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, where God guides, God provides. Whenever he's moving on someone's heart to do something, he'll always make it happen. It's one way we can be sure it's him. We could strive and try to make it happen, but I don't think he's going to bless and honor that. So, well, I've given up on trying to make anything happen for the Lord. I just want to be open to what he wants to accomplish. And here's the thing. I see a picture of how we function or should be functioning in missions. That those who went were supported by those who stayed behind. And by the way, this is a missionary endeavor. They are moving back to their own land in order to establish that community from which our Lord will ultimately come. Well, King Cyrus, verse 7, also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And King Cyrus of Persia brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, ordinarily, a list of somebody's silverware wouldn't be that interesting to us. But these are items that were set apart for the service and worship of God. They were sanctified to him, and they'd been captured. And well, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he thought these are spoils of war. But in reality, he was just guarding them and keeping them, protecting them until the return of the people of God to rebuild and restore the temple and its worship. These things were important to God. And they were important to the worship of God. They were set apart by and for God. And by the way, if you don't connect these dots, let me make sure you don't fail to. You've been set apart by God for him. So whatever you think of yourself or others think of you, you're precious in the eyes of God. You're precious and important in the plan of God. He lists silverware. I know it's gold, but still silverware and basins. And listen, if he takes the time to mention the knives and the gold platters, how important do you think we are to him and to his plan and to his purposes? By the way, if you do choose to read through Daniel, or even if you choose not to, in Daniel 5, there's a guy named Belshazzar. He comes to the throne, but he doesn't get to rule very long because in the midst of a drunken feast, he brings out the sacred vessels and says, hey, let's enjoy those things that, you know, came from Judah. And that very night, he was slain. Well, Ezra chapter 2, and I know you all read it and enjoyed it, and only our secretaries would be interested in hearing me read it. And that only for comic relief. Well, did you see it? Did you read it? You know, I feel kind of bad because I was just talking about how we go through verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We don't skip anything. This will be our only exception. Not this chapter, but any chapter where there are hundreds of unpronounceable names. Now, if God could have just said Joe and Ben and Casey and, you know, but he didn't. And so here's what's important to us. And there's always something important to us. First of all, take note of this. God records the names of these leaders, of these families, of these priests, of these Levites, of these servants, few of them familiar to us, but all of them important to God. And we can't fail to see it. He lists them because these guys were on the front lines of the return, each of them responsible for others who were following after them, who were coming back because of them, who would be working alongside of them. So I was thinking about it. If you didn't have this record, and even if you do have it and you try to read it, you're like, okay, I've never heard of him, never heard of him, never heard of them, never heard of him. That's pretty much how it goes. There were a few people we recognize, and I'll point them out in a moment. But this is where the Lord took me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh." Now he's saying God's not saying he doesn't have any wise people that he's chosen. He's saying not many worldly wise, or we might translate it, not many wise guys. The thing is that's not the kind of wisdom God needs or wants or imparts. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so if you're wise and you're mighty and you're noble, well, welcome. It's nice to have you in our midst because we don't see many of your kind. And we're blessed to have you with us. And I'm not being facetious, though I know it sounds that way. I'm just saying if there aren't many like that and we have any like that, well, that's awesome. You made the cut. And apparently it's more difficult for the wise and the noble and the mighty to hear and answer the call of the Lord. Well, if you want to know what God thinks of you, I'm not meaning to damage anyone's already wounded and fragile self-esteem, but this is what God thinks of you apart from His will for you. He says, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So if we were going to make a list of who's not probably here and won't ever show up, and if they do, they won't come back. The wise, the mighty, the noble, they're not here. The foolish, hey, that's us. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so here's his description of us. Foolish, weak, base, despised, are not. That's us. And then he tells us why. That no flesh would glory in his presence. And I love that. He's just saying, listen, if you were already something and I chose you and used you, you take the credit for it. And some of us are so foolish we still try to do it. But he's saying, if you understand what you are apart from he, if you understand as Paul clearly did, he says, apart from God, I can do nothing. But he says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. So apart from Jesus, I've got nothing to offer. But in Christ Jesus, well, there's so much because, well, I'm bringing his hope and his word and his spirit and his promises. And that's you as well. You see, that's what he's called all of us to. And so he doesn't want us to glory. He doesn't want us to take the glory. And so he gives us this list of not just mostly unpronounceable, but unknown people. And he reminds us that, hey, doesn't matter if no one else ever applauded them or knew who they were or what they did. I know. And someday, well, we're going to have eternity. We'll have all the time in the world. We'll be like, hey, you know, I'm Sam. Who are you? And they'll tell me, I was like, I was in Ezra, you know, and like, oh, really? Yeah, one of those. I thought I read that book or something, you know, and they're like, yeah, close enough. But anyway, we do see Zerubbabel in verse 2 and Yeshua. I like him. He'll be back. Nehemiah, literally, he'll be back. Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, the people of Bethlehem. That's important because, well, we got to have people in Bethlehem. The Levites, the singers. He names a few people and he names some types of people. And then, well, here's the other thing. God sees, of course, as he did theirs, their obedience, their faithfulness, even our kindness. He takes note of it. He promises that we couldn't give a cup of cold water to someone in his name without having a reward for that coming. And when we've done it to the least of these, he says, you've done it unto me. Now, a major problem occurs in verses 59 through 63. And don't you love how we got that far into this difficult chapter? Verses 59 through 63, there are 652 people who couldn't identify their father's house or their genealogy. Now, that was a major problem because you got your land allotment by saying, I am the son of, who is the son of, who is the son of, and you had to be able to trace yourself back to one of those 12 tribes. And if you were unable to do it, well, you didn't have any land. You had no inheritance. Once more, the same thing happens even among some of the priests. They couldn't prove that they were descendants of Aaron, and that disqualified them for ministry. It defiled them, made them unfit for ministry. Now, here's what the Lord spoke to my heart as it would relate to this particular dilemma. There are many today who believe themselves to be Christians, but have never been born again. I'm absolutely sure of it. How can I be sure? Because Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and who would say that, but someone who thought they were a Christian and he was their Lord. They're acknowledging he is the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen, they know who he is, or they knew who he was. They acknowledge him to be the Lord. They claim to be working for him and representing him. And he says, that's never been our reality. You know I'm the Lord, but you have never submitted to my lordship. You know you must be born again, but you've never been born again. Hey, listen, if the Lord says many are going to be guilty of this in that day, well, we want to make sure that no one we know or have opportunity to share with or love on fails to at least hear it's not enough to know who he is or what he did. You can know that and still perish. The demons know who he is. They know what he did. But they tremble. Jesus, by the way, doesn't say, I knew you and then I forgot you or lost you or got confused about you. No, he said, I never knew you. Not in that way. That's what he's saying. We never had that relationship that you're claiming. Well, again, there's an interesting parallel as some of the priests couldn't prove their heritage. They could not connect themselves to Aaron by blood, and so they're excluded from the priesthood. And we who've been born again, who've been cleansed, who've been restored, who've been reconciled to the Father by the blood of Jesus, listen, we're going to stand before him and hear those words, well done, and enter in. And we're never going to hear, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Well, the whole assembly, verse 64, was 42,360. And besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, they had 200 men and women singers. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So just under 50,000 people make the 700-mile trek from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Their intention? Rebuild the temple. Now, if you're unaware, the temple was completely destroyed and devastated. It's all made of stone, so I mean the stones are still laying around, but before you can build, you're going to have to clear the rubble, and we're going to track with these guys and walk with them through all sorts of chaos and confusion. But we're going to look at chapter 3 and make a few observations on it, and then we're going to take the bread and take the cup, and we're going to get back to how we came into a relationship with God in the first place. You see, he returned them, and then he restored them. And I believe when we open these doors, God is always trying to pull people back in. And I see people sometimes that I haven't seen in 5 years, and I, you know, they said they were moving, and then they, you know, we, you know, parted, and then I, you know, I see them, and I'm like, oh, you moved back, and they kind of hang their head, and I'm like, what's the matter? And they're like, we moved back 4 years ago. And I'm like, well, that's okay, where you been going? And then they hang their head even further, and it's like, nowhere. We haven't been going, and here's the deal. People get out of fellowship. It happens. It's happened to some of you. I pray it never will again, but the deal is that God is always trying to bring his people back. He's always trying to pull people in. He's never pushing them away. Not from the word, not from the fellowship, not from the communion table. It's all about pulling us in, returning us first to himself, and then fully restoring us to all he's purposed and planned for us. See, we're not headed back to the land of anywhere. We're all about the person of Jesus. They had all these promises directly related to the land. And physical, tangible, but earthly, temporal promises. All our blessings are in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies. It doesn't mean he doesn't bless us down here. Of course he does. Is there anyone who doesn't think your life's not better because you've come to the Lord? You know, oh, I had to give up a lot of stuff. Nothing you really needed. Nothing that can't be improved on or bettered. Man, there's nothing the Lord asked me to leave behind that he hasn't given me things that are a million times better. And I don't mean 10 times better or 100. I mean a million. Incomparable. Well, in any case, this is where we are in the story. Cyrus comes to the throne. He tells the people to go back. They gather up their belongings and they start to head out. He tells the other people and they gather together and say, hey, take this and use this. And when the 7 month had come, verse 1 of chapter 3, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So they've made it back. They make the 700-mile trip. He kind of just, you know, glosses over that like it was no big deal. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offering. First priority after they return to the land is to build the altar. Why? The altar is the place of sacrifice. The sacrifice leads to atonement. It's all about being accepted by God and acceptable to God. And that never happens just by good intentions or even good actions. There has to be a sacrifice, you see. They made the journey, but they're not going to make the mistake of those we mentioned in Matthew 7, where they're like, hey, well, we left our home and we traveled here and we endured the hardship. It's not about we. It's all about him. And so they build the altar. It's their first priority. And altars, if you're new to all of this, They're meant to point us to the cross. Why? Because what happens on the altar, a sacrifice laid out, its blood shed and spilled, that sacrifice gives its life, that sinful man could come into the presence of a holy God. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the writer telling us that all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed, they never actually washed away one sin. What they did, though, was testify that the person coming knew they were a sinner, and that apart from a blood sacrifice, they couldn't be accepted by God. They couldn't be in the presence of God. In all of the altars built, at least those altars that God authorized, well, they point to the cross. The sacrifices offered upon the altars point us to Jesus' sacrifice. What all the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus did once and for all when he shed his blood for us. So they build the altar. They begin to offer the burnt offerings. These, by the way, a perfect picture of our Lord's sacrifice for us, and that they were totally consumed. And then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. This falls, by the way, 5 days after the atonement. And it looks back. It was originally celebrated to commemorate God providing for, protecting, taking care of his people after the deliverance from the Egyptian bondage of the Pharaohs. So here's the law regarding it. It's Leviticus 23:42. You don't have to go to it. Just listen to it. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, I'm thinking their recent experience coming out of this captivity in Babylon, it gives whole new meaning to celebrating this thing about their ancestors coming out of captivity in Egypt. And what it reminded me of, how grateful I've been after God's brought me through some trial, that I would have done anything to avoid an escape. But he didn't take me around it or keep me from it. He led me right into it. And after I get through and I look back and I think, wow, you taught me things in the midst of that trial. You taught me things in the midst of that suffering that I never heard, that I never saw. I read them, I taught them, but now I really get them, Lord. And so I want to encourage you, if things are difficult, and if they're not now, I don't want to bum you out, but they will be at some point. If they're already bad, there's good news. Everything comes and goes. Everything's for a season. But in the midst of whatever it is, if it's great, enjoy it. If it's difficult, you're going to survive it and learn from it. Well, they also kept, verse 4, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, already explained what it was about. They offered the daily burnt offerings and the number required by ordinance for each day. They offered the regular burnt offerings for the new moons, for the appointed feast of the Lord that were consecrated, and of those, everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. After returning to the land, now they're being restored to the Lord. The altar, the sacrifice, the feast, and finally they're beginning to build the temple unto the Lord. They're finally beginning to focus on the house of the Lord. Well, it was the second month, verse 8, of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and with the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders, verse 10, laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house was laid. I love this part because it is truly a preview of what lies ahead. There's no ark and there's no temple as of yet. The ark, well, it's not here. The temple is not yet built. But God inhabits the praises of his people. And in the generation we're living in, it's not about where we meet. It's about why we meet and who we meet to worship. It's about a person, not a place. So when two or three of us are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. And when there are more, hey, I'm sure God enjoys and you know, is blessed by our gathering and worshiping and studying. And then, well, hopefully he's going to speak to each of us and he's going to show us what he wants us to do about the things his word is speaking to us. Well, many of the priests, verse 12, and we conclude with a couple thoughts related to something that's a little surprising. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Why? Solomon's temple was so glorious. And this just didn't look like it was going to be anything close. But the prophets come in and they're like, don't despise these days of small beginnings. Just trust that the Lord's in this. But he at one point, I believe Haggai, says the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the glory of the previous. He, of course, isn't talking about this temple or Solomon's temple. He's not talking about the temple that Herod was working on when Jesus walked this earth. No, he's talking about the temple made without hands, that temple of which we are a part. So they look and they think, there's no way this can ever be what we experienced back then. You never want to end up living in the past spiritually. Everything God has for you is yet in your future. The past is over, good or bad, great or indifferent. The future is all there is. And really, the present is, well, all we're sure we have. So he says some of these were weeping as the temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. We have it here, the return, the restoration, the altar, the sacrifice, the feast, the temple. By the way, all of those testify of man's sin and need for redemption. They all point to the reality of God's provision for our redemption. So tonight, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, the bread, it's just a symbol, just like the altar was a symbol of the cross. Just like the lamb would be a symbol of the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, the bread and the cup point us to the greater reality. They're shadows. He's the substance. So we don't want to get too hung up in the bread and the cup, but we want to acknowledge that these are the symbols Jesus chose. He took something common and ordinary, something everyone could afford and everyone would enjoy daily. And he said, I don't ever want you to take bread again without doing it in remembrance of me. do this in remembrance of me. He wasn't talking about just the communion service. He was saying, every time you take the bread, remember me. How often did they take bread? At every single meal. As he gives them the cup, it's the same. He's saying, take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's not the bread. It's not the cup. It's Jesus, and it's his blood shed for us that we're looking to and we're celebrating. We're not going to stand before him someday and say, but Lord, I took communion and I went to church and I gave and I served. And no, we're going to say, Lord, you gave and you served and you suffered and you bled and you died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. And Lord, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for putting up with me, for working on and through me. Thank you, Lord, for everything that came into my life, the things I enjoyed, the things I didn't, because someday we're going to be there in reality, standing before our Lord in glory. Lord, thank you for this book. And Lord, I'm anticipating as we walk through it, there's going to be lots of practical encouragement. We're in need of that, Lord. We need to be reminded. You didn't choose us because we were so wise or mighty or noble. You chose us because there was nothing about us that would cause people to think, well, of course, of course. No, Lord, every good thing in us and every good thing that happens through us, that's you. You at work. You worked for us. You're working in us. You're working through us. You deserve all the glory. So we give it to you now. And as we prepare to take the bread and the cup to remember the life you gave, the blood you shed, Lord, I pray that you'll bring us back, that you'll find us humble and broken before you, not haughty and resisting, rebelling, running, just submitted, Lord. And before we bring the bread and before we bring the cup, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. Every person who ever lived, is alive now, or ever will live, is a guilty sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that all includes you. And the wages of sin is death. Not just physically, we're all headed there, but spiritually. And spiritual death is separation from God. And that's not something you wait to find out about in the future after physical death. No, you're either connected to him now or you are separated from him now. And the only thing that separates us from him is sin. That's why he pulls us in. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The blood he shed can cleanse you tonight, can wash you tonight, can make you whole tonight. But you need to confess, as we have. I'm a guilty sinner, Lord. You're a holy God. And there's nothing I could ever do to make myself right with or acceptable to you. So I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask for the life that you've imparted to others and promise to give all who'll trust in you and in you alone. If that's you tonight, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you, and I'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Jesus said you must be born again. It's not about how hard you try or how sincere you are. It's about, did you believe and receive? Believe in who he is and receive the forgiveness he made possible through the blood he shed. Anyone this hour. Anyone this service before we eat and drink together. Lord, I pray that the only reason I don't see hands is that every person here has committed their life to you and is living their life for you. And you would be the only one, Lord, who could know that. You search our hearts. So, Lord, I pray that in this time of communion, if anyone's wandered or stumbled or however they would express it, Lord, struggling or suffering as a result of their sin, the bondage that sin brings us into, Lord, would you bring freedom tonight as you did when you brought your kids out of Egypt, as you did when you brought your kids out of Babylon. Would you free those tonight who are suffering because of their sin? In Jesus' name, amen.